Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 17 through 27. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clans of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him, brought him no present, but he held his peace. The story of Saul is a remarkable commitment of the Lord to further his kingdom despite a rebellious people. They asked the prophet Samuel to give them a king. This is in chapter 8, verse 5. So they can be like all of the nations. And the Lord's hand has been in the whole affair, has it not? In every detail of life. And so we've looked at the unfolding events that have brought us up to this point, and we can't help to be encouraged that despite man's sin, God is still on the throne. Point number one, the public rebuke at Mizpah. This is verses 17 through 20. The people had requested a king back in chapter 8, verse 5, as you'll remember, even after Samuel warned them. They still insisted on it. You remember Samuel dismissed the elders, each to their hometown, and now they're awaiting orders of what comes next. And it's interesting because something like this has never happened before in the nation, has it? Who will this king be? Samuel summoned the people at Mizpah. Mizpah was one of Samuel's four designated centers of judicial activity. I want us to turn back to chapter 7, verse 3, please. You remember the ark was returned. The ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim. And Samuel, in chapter 7, verse 3, said to all the house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the people put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at where? Mizpah. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together at where? Mizpah. The nation was already there before, were they not? What happened? It's been about a decade or so, but Mizpah was the location where the nation of Israel cried out to the Lord in repentance for their idolatry. Samuel returns to it not merely to remember it, but I think in hopes to draw these people to their knees in repentance. But not only was it a sacred place where the people turned to the Lord a short time ago, but it's also interesting because of what happened during the times of Judges in Judges chapter 20. We're not going to turn to it and read, but ironically, this site was the site where Israel had promised to exterminate the tribe of Benjamin. And Mizpah is north of Ramah in Gibeah, but typically with coronations, with celebrations, there would be cheers, there would be speeches, there would be encouragements, but instead, this is a bland public rebuke to the nation of Israel for their sin of idolatry. Samuel's rebuke was twofold, and I hope you see it. First, it was a reminder of what the Lord did for the people. Please look at the use of pronouns in verses 18 and 19. He said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." But today, notice the transition in pronouns. Do you see that? But today, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities. So first was a reminder of how much the Lord has done for them. And there is, I believe, some type of signal or deference in verse 18 to the Ten Commandments in the Sinai Covenant. And there is an immediate suggestion that the first and the second commandment was being negated by the people of Israel. The reality is that they loved the idea of a king. They liked the idea of one, but they were not actually ready to accept the consequences of that request. So first, in verse 18, it was a reminder of how much the Lord has done for them. And second, in verse 19, the nation of Israel had a failure to persevere and trust the Lord as their king. I already told you the use of plurals, the I, and then in verse 19, the transition to the you, which is second person plural. What's taking place is not on the Lord, but on you, nation of Israel. Desire for a king was not a political statement. It was a literal request for the Lord not to be their king. Now, we don't know his tone. I wish I was there. We don't know whether it was loud, whether it was fast or slow, perhaps all of it. And here is my question. If I could ask one question in the text, it would be this in verse 19. You have an A and then a B. Verse 19. Today, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distress. And you have said to him, set a king over us. I wonder if he paused right after that. Maybe he's waiting for the people to repent in the same manner that they did in Mizpah in chapter 7. What was the look on their face? Were they stone cold? Were they moved? I need to know. But I don't know. And we have to move on. But there was no repentance of the people, was there? Point number two, the casting of the lots and the location of Saul. Keep in mind that as all this is going on, the people's king has already been selected. He was on the move even before the people made the request for a king. Days before, they even made a request for the king. Saul and his servants were already on their way to Ramah to meet Samuel. Do you remember what has happened already behind the scenes? The Lord already sent Saul on a wild donkey chase, for the people had requested a king days before. Donkey chase took them to Ramah, both Saul and his servant, where they met Samuel. The Lord had already told Samuel that he will send Samuel a prince in chapter 9, verse 15, who he will anoint and save his people from the hand of the Philistines. Saul already had his pre-coronation meal, did he not? And he was anointed with a flask of oil, not a horn of oil. Saul had already received the three signs that confirmed him as God's chosen man. And what's interesting is that Samuel still has not called Saul king. He's called him prince, judge, ruler, Nagid, but not Melech. More on that in a minute. Samuel and Saul, as a matter of fact, are the only ones who know what is going on right now. And now we have the casting of lots. This must have been quite a scene. Would it not have been? Samuel, in gathering all of the people, told them to present themselves before the Lord for the casting of lots. Now, the casting of lots in the Near East was were either stones, sticks, boards, or dice that were thrown or manipulated in some way to determine what the will of the Lord is. Now, these lots were oftentimes binary in nature, which meant that it was a yes or a no. The process of these lots in our text is what commentators believe to be the winnowing process. That is, it goes tribes, clans, families, individuals. Somehow, however, the lots are somehow able to identify Saul despite him actually being there. So each tribal leader would have presented themselves and their names were written on stones. They would await the selection. We don't know the mechanism or the means by which each tribe was selected. For example, if the tribe of Ephraim came forward, their names would be written on a stone, or they would have inquired of the Lord or of Samuel, and dice or stones would have been cast. And how would they know whether or not it was the tribe, right? There needs to be more confidence than simply the throwing of a stone. There is a possibility that the Urim and the Thummim were used. Now, some of you are wondering, what are those? The Urim and Thummim were stones of some sort that were placed on Aaron's breastplate. It was called the breastplate of decisions and judgment. These were also used in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 39 through 42. Let's turn to it real quick, please. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 39 through 42. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. Do you see that? So the Talmud indicates that the stones would illuminate if the lot fell favorably on a particular person or group of people. Josephus tells us that two stones, Urim stones, sardonyx, they were placed on the right shoulder and would illuminate as Aaron or the high priests would come before the Lord and ask for discernment when battles would come. But after Ezra chapter 2, verse 63, there is no scriptural evidence that they were used again. I mean, this seems like an odd selection, right? Way of selecting a king. The reason is because when there were the casting of lots, it was oftentimes used, at least in this degree, as a means of judgment. Let me show you what I mean. Please turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clans that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the households that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. You'll remember that Achan took for himself 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, and the cloak from Shinar. The Lord had commanded the nation of Israel to devote the whole city of Jericho to destruction, with the exception of Rahab and her family. Achan took some spoil for himself. He hid it. The Lord wound up disciplining the whole nation for it, but they don't know who did it. And so what do? They cast what? They cast lots. And notice how it was for the guilty party. And the casting of lots, pay attention, in this degree of this winnowing process was not only a way of discerning the will of God, but also of judgment. Matthew Henry notes this, and I quote, the peevishness of the people, and that is that there were those among them who would not acquiesce in the choice if it depended upon a single testimony. Therefore, every tribe and family of the chosen tribe might please themselves with having a chance for it. So he calls them by lot, end quote. What does this mean? It means this: that the people need to feel like all of the tribes have an equal chance, right? Tribe by tribe, this way, it would prevent any disputes. It would prevent any ill feelings. They want to prevent the people from feeling as though they were cheated, or that in this lot casting, the kingship was stolen from that tribe. Equal chance. And I say chance in quotations. So the lot will fall in its place. Now, the people cannot dispute if every tribe gets a fair chance. And as I mentioned, there's only one other case in Scripture where the casting of lots was done in this degree, in this winnowing process, where an individual was selected, and it was the case of Achan. And it was one of judgment. Now, it's very important that you understand this. Israel's next leader will be chosen by divine prerogative, not human manipulation. And our text reinforces that Saul was selected to judge them. Just as the selection of Achan was one of judgment, so is Saul's selection. Saul now has three roles. Remember what they are? First, deliver the nation of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Second, to restrain them. And we learn of the third: the Lord is going to use Saul to judge the nation of Israel. Please turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, please. 21-22, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near its clans. Clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So Saul's name was chosen without him actually presenting himself there. We don't know how that happened, but his name was called and he was hiding. He was nowhere to be seen. Let's look at his location, please. He's hiding among the baggage. I can imagine as lots were being cast, put yourself there. Tribe, clan, family, individuals. He knew it would be him. No one else knows it other than Samuel, but he knows. Benjamin, Matri, Kish, Saul. I can picture Saul saying, oh no, you know, right after they said Benjamin, right? Or perhaps he's looking around for a place to hide. He's already been anointed. Saul's vacancy at his own coronation, it foreshadows a reign that would vacate responsibility associated with ruling in a godly manner. Saul's name was called Saul, son of Kish. They couldn't find him. He was hiding among the baggage. Is it any surprise that he was hiding? We don't know if he attacked the Philistines back in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 10. And he did not share with his uncle, as his uncle inquired of the details of him being absent. Are we surprised that he is hiding? The Hebrew word for baggage here can mean vessels, could mean implements, utensils, or weapons of war. What is he hiding behind? I think he's hiding behind weapons of war. Again, I hope you see this comic unraveling. The people are given the name of the king that they requested, and then they're looking to the Lord for direction. Look at verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. Am I the only one who gets this here? So they sought him, which means they most likely called his name. He was not present for roll call, and then they inquired of the Lord. They did what? They asked. What was Saul's name? What does his name mean? Asked for. They asked the Lord where asked for was. The people requested where the requested one was. Saul is missing. And what's remarkable is that the Lord tells them he's hiding in the baggage. This must have been a very embarrassing situation for the people, if it was on their mind at all. They request for a king to lead them, yet they go to the Lord for the answers. This is ridiculous. This is like a rebellious son or daughter, cousin, family member, brother, sister, telling you that they don't want anything to do with you. They want to get out of your life. They want to live in sin. They want to do things their way. And they, for all intents and purposes, break your heart. They tell you either directly or indirectly, they don't want you in their life. Only to receive a phone call 2 months later. Hey, I need money. Or, hey, do you mind if I come live with you so I can get myself back on my feet? This is asinine. This is rude. This is uncouth. This is bad manners. It's shocking. It's maddening. It is sad. The fact that they would ask for a king insulted not only Samuel, but the Lord. Then for the Lord to provide a king, their king, to rebellious people was another thing. For the Lord to tell them his name was another. Then for them to ask the Lord, where is he? I mean, I'm thinking, will the Lord just rain fire and brimstone on these people already? This is unheard of. They don't want the Lord to tell them what to do, yet they go to the Lord for help. But how often do we do the same? Now, there is some fun here, and I hope you see it. As remarkable as the request is, the Lord's response, which is true, I think is of equal amazement. He's hidden himself among the baggage. I mean, I'm thinking like Aladdin, Prince Ali, coronation here with elephants and all types of, this is a coronation. And he's hiding. Some grand entrance. This is his big moment. The king which they so desperately asked for is hiding. And what makes it worse for Saul is he's known all along that he is the Lord's anointed. And then the Lord is saying, look, he's hiding among the baggage. The Lord, I think, in telling them where Saul is hiding, is reminding them that he has not been hiding. That he has been for them the whole time. Despite their grumbling and their arguing and their complaining, the Lord has been there. He's saying, hey, I'm here. The king who you asked for is over there hiding. I'm here. I've been here all along for you. And you reject me. And now you come to me and you ask me where he is. He's over there. But I've been here the whole time for you. You don't want me, and the one who you want is hiding. I'm shocked that the Lord answered their request. But he, in answering their request, pay attention, he was also securing for them the judgment that would accompany Saul. The hiding king. When they found him hiding among the baggage, he's hiding behind the war equipment. Here's the question. Is he hiding behind the war equipment because God is going to use him for war? Or is he hiding in the war equipment because he's not going to be the man who the Lord has called him to be? That is the question. I love Samuel's comment, and I know you see it here. Again, I'm not sure what the tone was. But look at what happened when the people found Saul. Verse 24. And Samuel said to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. I just want to know what his tone of voice was. And the narrator adds as well in verse 23, they ran, took him from there, and when he, what? Stood up. He was what? Tall. Samuel in the vernacular is saying, look how tall he is. You're looking for someone to lead you in battle. Look how tall he is. Again, focus on his height. And you'll remember as well, several months ago, the only physical description that is consistent with Israel's enemies is their what? Their height. And the only Israelite who was described with his great height is Saul. Will Saul rule as a pagan king? This is the perfect example of the cool, sly, handsome pastor with ripped jeans and a low-cut t-shirt that many evangelicals are looking for. You know, the culturally cool ones. The ones who can relate to unbelievers. Who dress the same way or to the culture. Perhaps to connect with them. To go on their level. Here Saul is. Outwardly, he is tall. He's hip. He's handsome. He's a stud. And we like him. Again, nothing is said of his character, but only outside external descriptions. He looks cool. He looks tall. He looks like everybody else. I like the way he looks. He is pleasing to the eyes. Shallow. But verse 24 is the light at the end of this apparent dark tunnel. Verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who chose the Lord?" Do you see that? The Lord chose him. Yes, there is no one like all the peoples. And here is the main thrust. Who ultimately chose Saul? The Lord. See, the people think they did. In the people's eyes, they chose the king, and they have no clue of all of the series of events that the Lord used to bring this man right here to Mizpah. Saul is God's chosen man. Point number three, the job description and requirements of the king. This is important, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. The rights and duties of the king or of the kingship. Kingship. Now, there is a difference between the rights and duties of the king and rights and duties of the kingship. The ways of the king is back in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the what? King. Ways of the king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9, and then ways of the kingship in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. What is the difference? Good question. The rights of the king are laid out in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. We're not going to look at it. We read it already. We studied it already. But these are the rights of the king. Rights of the king to take. And then when he can take no longer, other people are going to serve him. Those are the rights of the king. But there are rights of the kingship that will regulate God's chosen man. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. We are given the details of the rights of the king in chapter 8, verses 11 through 18, but we are not given what exactly was in this book. Do you see that? All of those who will be king will be regulated by what is in this book. Now, do you want to know what's in this book? I have no clue. And you don't either. Now, we can surmise that it contains some of the provisions, right, from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, about the warning, about the rights. But essentially, the contents of this is that this book would be the checks and balances on a king. That is, Israel's king is not actually a king in an unreserved autonomy sense. And I hope you see this. He is a vice king. He is living under the law of the Lord, not his own law. Royal submission to the law of the Lord will eliminate any tyranny and royal abuse. Why? This is why. Because if you give man power and you give him no checks and no balances, he will ruin himself and the people whom he is supposed to serve. The future kings of Israel will not be sovereign. They will not. But they will be submissive to the law of the Lord. This would have almost been like a sign act or a constitution-ish. This was a commemorative act. And I want you to notice as well what they do. Samuel lays it before the Lord. Do you see that? With this document, whatever was in it, it will be a continual testimony to a king's righteousness, to the people's faithfulness, and it will be the difference between a king like the other nations and Israel's king. Samuel lays this book before the Lord as a testimony against them. These people have asked for a king. They were warned against it. And now the writing is not on the wall. It's in the book. This is a big day. This is the day that they want to be like other nations. And they have signed and they have secured their future. The Lord wants them to remember this day. The king is to submit to the prophet and the prophet to the Lord, and Israel's king will not have autonomy like the other nations. One other note about the word of God, and this is important. You do not keep the commandments of God to earn God's favor. And you don't keep his commands to earn freedom, but to enjoy freedom. The word of God is like a map. It keeps people from wandering all over the place trying to find a destination. The word of God is like guardrails, keeping the sinner at least somewhat on the lane. It cannot save because nobody can keep the law. And you here, maybe you've experienced this, a friend, a son, or a daughter say something like this: I just want to live my life and I want to do what I want. I want to reach my own destination. I want to be free. And essentially what they're saying is, I don't want any guardrails. And people's feelings can ruin them. And how much pain is unnecessarily experienced when people have cast off the restraints of God's word? And how much people waste so much time and years and decades doing what they want to do with no regard for the things of God. If you submit to the word of God this morning, you will be the most free and liberated man or woman on this planet. It's very simple. Love God, do whatever you want. How? Because the word of God sets boundaries. And it will hinder the difficult roads that would otherwise lead to pain, hurt, suffering, death. The list can go on and on. The Christian who walks by the statutes of the Lord is the most free man or woman because they can enjoy the things of God with full confidence. The God-fearing man or woman is the most free and liberated person on this planet because they can enjoy the things of God while keeping distant from those things that would cause misery and destruction. Freedom is not doing what you want when you want. That's misery because the heart is deceitful above all things. True freedom is knowing what road will lead to pain and avoiding it at all costs, and getting on the straight and narrow way. Now, there is something that is warming here in verse 24. The Lord has chosen him. There's an element of the sovereignty of God in all of our affairs, is it not? And it is an encouragement. You have to remember that the elders back in chapter 8, verse 5, told Samuel that he's old, and they're pretty much done with him and his future progeny. Do you remember that? Permit me to speak one moment on Samuel that has been ignored this whole time. Even though the Lord chose Saul, despite the pain and hurt that Samuel must have experienced with the people rebuking him, there was no self-pity for Samuel. Samuel did not feel bad for himself. And how oftentimes do we have self self-pity when we are overlooked, when we are offended. It was very easy for Samuel in chapter 8, verse 5, after people came to him and they said, "Behold, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge the other nation." Look at verse 6. Do you know how broken Samuel was? Verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel. Do you see that? It would have been very easy for Samuel to check out. However, in light of him being slighted, he still wanted to serve the Lord. Remember that Samuel took it to heart. But then in verse 6, Samuel did what? He prayed to the Lord. Do you see that in verse 6? He's like an injured wife who is patient and bears the wrongs of the slights of her husband who has abused her and who has broken her heart. He's like a loving father who is patient with his son and his daughter and who overlooks even offenses that are directed at him. This is Samuel. So I have to ask you a question. How about you? You may feel as though you are overlooked. You've been slighted in some degree. And it would have been easy for Samuel to allow what the people did to him in chapter 8, verse 5, to fester, to grow, to eat him alive. What did he do? He poured out his heart to the Lord. And look at the response of the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to do, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." We can learn a lot from Samuel. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Point number 4, the reaction of the people. Before we look at these two groups, there is a word of exhortation I must share with you. These people, just a few years ago, poured out their heart to the Lord, right? At Mizpah. And now, they're back at Mizpah, probably close to a decade or so later, and there's no repentance. And this is the reason why. Because they have left their first love. There are Christian men and Christian women who may even be here this morning who in their early days were marked by much earnestness. But having risen in the world and as time has gone by, they have lost their zeal. And at one time, they were eager in their devotions, in their prayers. They were involved in church, in ministry, in serving, and growing in Christ-like character. But as the seasons passed by, they just don't have time anymore. Worldly advancements in career, priorities are switched, and before they know it, what would have been odious many years ago are now accepted. Not only does it become accepted, it is preferred. The strict commandment of not neglecting to meet together with one another. If it no longer becomes a Lord Day, it just becomes another day. Church is just something they do if they have time. And Sunday, instead of being the hallmark of the week, just becomes another day off. Or maybe it just becomes a past thing that they used to do growing up. But now that they're older, they'll just make church if they have time. I mean, there's always the recorded sermon, right? Spiritual fire is snuffed out, and oftentimes they are functioning no more than an unbeliever. And here's the question. What has happened? What has made them so different to the things of God? I'm going to tell you what happened. This is what happened. they have left their first love. And they have been caught in the snares of this world. And there are all types of changes going on right now, or they're not, brothers and sisters. But church is essential. Our gathering Sunday morning is essential. Do not neglect to meet with one another, and that is a command of Scripture. But in verses 25 through 27, we see two groups of people, and in all changes of leadership, regardless of the mechanism of change, there will always be two types of people. There are those who are supportive, and then there are those who are critical. We see both in our text. Keep in mind, the Lord has not called Saul king yet. Please, look at verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen?" The Lord has chosen. Do you see that? "There's none like him among all the people." And who shouted? The people shouted, "Long live the king." The Lord did not say, "Long live the king." The people did. So there's two groups of people now that Saul is proclaimed as king, and the first are the valiant men. Once the shout is made, "Long live the king," the Lord again validated the people's request. You'll remember baggage means what? War supplies. He's hiding in the war supplies. Compounded with this, notice who the Lord has stirred in verse 26. The Lord stirred men of valor. Do you see that? They were fighters. They were warriors. He touched the hearts of strong veterans who followed Saul home to Gibeah. These men were not under any physical restraint. I hope you see this. They were not coerced in any way. They were not forced or threatened. They desired, and they offered their service to the new proclaimed king. This is such an encouragement, is it not? I mean, out of any time, could there have been any other time when Saul would have needed the encouragement like this, right? And the Lord always has a way to move in the hearts of his people. And willing helpers are always needed. And Jesus has told us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And what do? You ask the Lord for help. Men and women who can sympathize with a leader or leaders are ready to share the burdens. Co-laborers really are priceless. And how lonely and hard is it in the ministry when there are few helpers, volunteers who are willing to help. And however, the Lord always has a way to touch the heart of the people who are going to serve him. And your responsibility as a member of this body is to use the gifts and the talents that God has given you, that you are empowered by, to help. And you do that. So thank you. It would have been a travesty if Saul returned home empty, right? But a group of men followed him, valiant men. And it is your duty and your privilege to serve here. And what the Lord not only calls you to, he also gives you the strength to do it as well. But second group were the worthless fellows. The Hebrew, the sons of Belial. We've heard this name before, right? Whose sons were worthless? Eli's, Hophni, and Phinehas. You remember them? Yep, they were worthless men. These men scorned him and brought him no presents. Oh, that's so rude. I mean, somehow the people would have known that Samuel was up to something, that the king was being selected, so as with any celebration, gifts are given, are they not? At least for the most part. There were no gifts from these men. These were men who had contempt. And listen very closely. They had contempt not as a result of the process, right? This was not a rigged election. This was not a corrupt process of selection. That was not their issue. They refused to submit to the Lord. They don't want him, Saul, as king. And they're in the wrong, and this is why. Samuel sanctioned it. The Lord providentially worked through the means of casting the lot. This was done the right way, and these worthless men ask the question. It's a rhetorical question to them. How can this man save us? Look at him. I'm not giving any respect to him or homage. I won't do it. And what's interesting as well, taking a forced view at this whole narrative and scene, this should be an exciting part, shouldn't it? There should be celebration, right? There should be joy. They have a king who they have asked for, and instead of a large celebration, there are those who bring their gifts and serve him and others who have disdain. Now, you'll notice Saul's response. He held his peace. Do you see that? Here's the question. Why? Why did Saul hold his peace? Five options I'm going to give you. They are not mutually exclusive, and there may be some that are overlapping. Why did he say nothing? Option number one, he's diplomatic. He's silent, and he doesn't want to say anything because if he says something, he may upset people. And he's a new king, and he doesn't want to say anything to upset people, and so he's just silent, and he chooses not to say anything. He's diplomatic. Second, he's insecure. He still has a problem with accepting the calling, and so he has doubts. Turn back to chapter 9, verse 21. Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite? From the least of these tribes of Israel, is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" He could be insecure. Third, he could be strong. He could be strong. See, he knows the comments of these worthless men are as valuable as chaff. And in contemporary language, he just doesn't care. Because people who are going to hate are going to hate. He knows people are not happy, and his response, instead of saying anything, is nothing. It is what it is. Oh well, the Lord has determined it. Or fourth, he's weak. Now, the weakness is different from insecurity, because insecurity does not presume on weakness, but uncertainty. And he may have been crushed by their comments. That is, he has thin skin. He would have folded once he got to his room in Gibeah. He would have left the valiant men out. But he would have folded. Or fifth, he was humble. He takes these comments with a grain of salt, and he chooses not to answer back out of graciousness and kindness. Now, this is different from diplomacy, and this is why. Diplomacy is oftentimes concerned with the outcome. But he's being meek. In one word from Saul, he could have had these valiant men hack these worthless people to pieces. He has the power to respond, and he chooses not to, and he will take the brunt and the jabs and the elbows, because he's humble. So here's the question. Why is he hiding? Why is he silent? The narrator is silent, you'll see at the end of verse 27. Do you see that? He held his peace. We're not given the reason why. We can surmise, but Saul is silent. Here's the question. Will he save his people? While we may have questions left to be unanswered with Saul, there's one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we can draw near to with confidence, who has saved all of those who can call on him. Just as there were two groups of men who reacted to Saul's acclamation as king, so there are only two types of people here this morning. There are worthless ones who mock the Lord Jesus Christ in arrogance and doubt and mockery. And there are those who follow him. Which one are you? Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. Thankful as we can look at Saul's road to being acclaimed by the people of King, your hand in all of these affairs. I pray, Lord, that you continue to shape us from the inside out into the image of your Son. Put us on pleasant paths, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.